Eternal judgment.
Wow.
I mean, not a pleasant topic to discuss, is it? Not something that really like to lead off with a lot of times when it comes to conversation. But it is part of the elementary principles, and I think hopefully we're gonna see why as we go through this. I'd like to help maybe reframe it a little bit. And I think Brandon's meditation did a really, really good job of almost being like an introduction to this topic. Because God is interested in having a very full, big table. But one of the things that is really important is that the table's filled on His terms. And that's something that we can't ever change. Right? It has to be filled on His terms. But man, does He want it filled. He wants it filled to maximum capacity. And He's given us the opportunity to go out and help bring people in. I mean, eternal judgment is really, it's a major theme throughout the scriptures. It's laid out in the Old Testament, and it's really very much defined and sharpened in the New Testament. However, the way people use it today isn't necessarily the best. And I think one of the things you'll notice, if you think about it, take a step back and think about it for a second. You have people that go to extremes with it. You have some folks that are fire and brimstone, and they have a tendency to focus on the fear and negativity in the gospel. Typically, you'll see them on a street corner with a bullhorn, with a sign that says, repent or perish. You know, there's a guy right by our house, actually, on US 1 there in Glen Allen. And he'll be out there, you know, with his bullhorn, just screaming at people as they drive by. Not exactly sure what he's trying to accomplish, but... You know, and then when he gets tired, he presses play and has himself on loop, you know, screaming at people as they drive by. So you've got that aspect of it. But then you have, you know, the modern preaching that's done today, a lot of times strips anything that might have anything to do with accountability or consequences out of it. And they make God this cosmic genie at the whim of the consumer that the megachurch is trying to woo. Both of those concepts are not correct. Balance is where the scripture is. And one of the things I think we're going to see as we go through this, and hope I think we should be able to finish all this today, because I don't want to belabor this. A lot of times the way eternal judgment is laid out is completely and utterly dependent upon the audience it's being addressed to. And that's one of the things that needs to be firmly understood, because we're going to see the whole gamut of how these things get presented as we go through this. Now, first off, let's look at the context of Hebrews. That's why I wanted us to turn to Hebrews. Because what we actually have with these elementary principles, and I don't think I've brought it up before, is we actually have three pairings of two throughout this process in the Greek grammar. So he says there in verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. There's the first coupling. And if you think about that, those go together, don't they? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. They match. And then we have instructions about washings or baptisms and laying on of hands. Those match, especially in the first century, those match too. I mean, immersion is where you come into Christ, and then immediately after that, if an apostle was around, they'd probably lay hands on you, get that miraculous gift, whatever the case might be, and we spent a few weeks talking about that. And then he says in verse 2, of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, those two go together. They happen at the same time, essentially, at least the physical resurrection from the dead, right? Now, let's go to John chapter 5 for a moment. We spent some time talking about resurrection on Resurrection Day, so I don't really want to go into that too much, except to say that whatever process Jesus goes through, you go through. That's really how that works. Whatever process Jesus goes through, you go through. Jesus died, was buried, resurrected. You die, you're buried, you're resurrected. Happens spiritually first, happens physically later, unless Jesus comes back. He suffered to learn obedience, you suffer to learn obedience. See, whatever process Jesus goes through, he's our example. We follow in his steps. We imitate him. We go through the same processes. So it makes sense. Right, and so let's talk about this resurrection. Let's look at verse 25. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who were in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." I mean, Jesus is pretty clear here, right? There's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are going to be resurrected to a resurrection of life, the wicked to a resurrection of judgment. This is not a morally neutral resurrection. It's not that everyone's going to get resurrected and everyone's going to go to a great place. You know, all roads lead to heaven. That is not how this operates. What we see, and we see it in other places like Matthew 7, what he's going to end up doing is separating the sheep from the goats. And I think it's going to be, for some folks, it's going to be a very, and you can tell by Matthew 7, it's going to be a very rude awakening. Didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? They're going to think they're going to end up on one side when they're actually ending up on another. So, resurrection is an absolute fact throughout the scriptures that is going to happen at the end. So I don't necessarily want to, again, belabor that point. But the concept of eternal judgment is found all the way through the Old Testament. All right, let's have a little quiz time. Where's the first recorded time in the Bible, and this is a little bit tricky, where's the first recorded time in the Bible that the concept of eternal judgment was preached? Nope. I could see why you'd want to say Genesis 3.
Noah.
Nope, before Noah. You have to go to the second to the last book of the Bible to find out where it happened. It's in Jude. Who's the guy? Enoch. See, it happens before the flood, but we don't hear about it till Jude. Isn't that interesting? I mean, let's go to Jude for a second, because, I mean, this goes to tone, by the way. What was the status of the world at the time Enoch lived? You'd want to live there? No. I mean, besides the fact that every thought of man's heart was only evil continuing from his youth on up, they had dinosaurs that would eat you. I mean, that seems like a horrible place to, I mean, it'd be cool to see dinosaurs, but only some of the ones that were there, I think, would be cool. Verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch was not a kind and gentle preacher. He was in your face. He would be an interesting guy to meet, have a good conversation with, because you think you have it tough. he would have had it really rough. And I just want to learn about the guy who didn't die and God brought him to heaven, like Elijah. I really want to find out about this guy. Why was his tone so aggressive? Because of the world that he lived in. Think about what the world was like when the flood came. The flood, I haven't done the numbers in a long time, but I did them a long time ago. And from what I remember, if you think about it, the flood happened very shortly after Enoch died, or before, after Enoch was translated, if I'm remembering correctly. Either that or it happened right after Methuselah died. One of the two. Maybe both. So I don't know, but I mean, it would have happened not too far after that. So the world would have been in pretty bad shape at that particular point. See? But then you have other aspects. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're not going to spend a whole bunch of time on these. There's just a couple of verses, though, that I want to lay out. Now, I want you to pay attention to the tones that these are delivered in. Because if you look at some preachers today, or some Christians today, you'd think that there's only one tone all the time, and that's in your face, condemnation, harsh judgment, fire, brimstone, those types of things. But look at chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, whether or everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Notice Solomon here is presenting it as a matter of fact, something you need to know. Enoch is presenting it in a very aggressive way. Again, it really depends upon the audience that's being talked to. Let's go to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13. Let's look at the tone here. Psalm 96, 11. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the fields exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. How is the eternal judgment looked at there? It's a blessing. He's going to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Funny, we don't hear judgment being preached in that capacity very much, do we? But it's part of the preaching. I think, you know, the old saying, you can get more flies with honey than with vinegar, right? Now, I'm not saying that there's no place for vinegar. But what I'm saying is, a lot of times I think we should try the honey first. I always like to say this. I think you could always ratchet things up. You can't typically bring it back down once you start up here. You know, if you start with hardcore judgment with somebody, it's really hard to pull that back. How about one of the ways that we might want to consider talking to people about the judgment is that God's going to judge the world in righteousness and in his faithfulness. And he's made it so that we can look forward to that. Would you like to be able to look forward to the judgment of God? How about that for an opportunity? You think people hear the judgment being preached like that? No, it's repent or perish. Is there a place for repent or perish? Yes, there is. But maybe sometimes you can look forward to the judgment and I can help you. Because most of the time people think the judgment is a scary thing. And it is a scary thing if you're on the wrong side of it. But you don't have to be. And then just flip right over to chapter 98, verse 9. Actually, let's go back to verse 7. Sorry. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and his people with equity. See, so same kind of concept that we see in verse 90 or chapter 96. But here he talks about equity, uprightness, fairness. That's another interesting way to present judgment. We see a lot of times that judges pervert justice. We serve a God that is going to judge with 100% equity. You know that the judgment that he gives to the Christian by declaring them righteous is a just and fair judgment. When you came out of the waters of immersion upon your faith, repentance, and confession, when he pronounced you innocent, God did not sacrifice his justice to pronounce you innocent. His verdict was just. Because he took the old person, he killed them, and he resurrected someone new, made in the righteousness of Christ. So God has no choice then but to proclaim you just and innocent in his equity. That's a pretty awesome way to approach it too, I think. Presenting the concepts behind our salvation. Now, the New Testament speaks of this as well. We're not going to go into a lot of these details because I think we understand this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 30, he talks about, you know, being cast into Gehenna. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, talks about, depart from me, for I never knew you. Again, these are all passages that we're well aware of. Acts chapter 10, verse 42, where Peter is preaching to Cornelius, and he says that God has been, Christ has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. You know, Paul in Mars Hill in Athens talks about how he furnished proof by resurrecting Jesus from the dead and how he's going to judge the world in righteousness. In other words, I don't think you can look at the Bible and approach the Bible and say the concept of a final eternal judgment is a foreign concept. It is throughout the scriptures. It's found all over the place in the Old Testament, but it's more explicit, more frequent, and more fully developed in the New Testament. And you have to ask the question, well, why is that? It's because in the Old Testament, he's looking forward to a couple different ages. He's looking forward to the church age, the messianic age, and then he's looking forward to the final age. With us, we got one more age to look forward to. So when God's speaking of the future, he's saying, be saved from that judgment that's coming. And so that's why it's a lot more fully developed in the New Testament. Now, where I want to spend a little bit of time, and again, not a ton of time, are the two different concepts that are out there when it comes to what judgment looks like for the non-Christian. Because this is where the morality of God gets put on trial. There's two essential aspects, two basic aspects of punishment and the duration of it for the non-Christian. One is called annihilationism, and the other one is a permanent eternal punishment. Now, annihilationism says this. It comes in a couple different forms. One is when Jesus returns and judges you guilty, you poof out of existence. The other form of that, and I don't know too many people that hold to that first one. The other form of that that is gaining a little bit of traction is that you are thrown into the lake of fire for a little while, and then after your sins are essentially paid for and punished enough, then you poof out of existence. The other side of the coin is that the punishment is forever. Now, this is not a pleasant thing to think about in any way, shape, or form. I will say I understand why a person who believes in annihilationism, that you poof out of existence at some point in time, I understand why they believe it. But I want us to see that it has an unintended consequence that we need to be very careful of. They view eternal punishment for the soul as incompatible with an all-loving God. Now, I'd like to present an idea to you that God is not all-loving the way that the world defines him as all-loving. Because when the world defines something as all-whatever, it's usually to the exclusion of the other aspects that they deem as not part of that. So if God is all-loving, then he's not going to judge anyone because all he has in his heart for everybody, no matter who you are or what you do, is just love. Now, I would say that God is all-loving in the sense that he defines what all-loving actually is. And his love has boundaries. I would say a love that has no boundaries really isn't love at all. And the parable that Brandon brought out, God wants that table filled, but he wants it filled on his terms. What's he say about those that said no? They will never taste of my dinner. Well, if God's all loving, he's going to say, they'll change their mind or I'll drag them in anyway, set them at the table, and they'll learn to love my dinner. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says they're never going to taste it. A little bit later in Luke 19, he gives the parable of the minas. And he says something interesting there. Because the king goes away to receive a kingdom, and he gives people charge over certain aspects of his kingdom. But then the people sent a delegation after him and said, what? We don't want you to rule over us. Now, he doesn't really address it. He comes back, calls the slaves in, gives them an account, give me an account. And at the end of the parable, he says, by the way, that's my little addition. You know those people that said they didn't want me to rule over them? Bring them in here and slay them in my presence. That doesn't quite fit the all-loving narrative, does it? See, God wants his table full, but he's told us what's necessary to be at the table. If you want to stay in the wedding feast, you need to be clothed correctly. And the wedding clothes starts off by being clothed in Christ. And then that manifests itself in the pure linen that the bride wears, which are the righteous acts of the saints. But again, I understand why an annihilationist believes what they want to believe. One of the examples that I've heard is this. Someone commits just one sin. Maybe they had an outburst of anger, or maybe they had a lack of patience. You mean to tell me that they suffer forever for one sin? Well, they say that it's unjust for God to do that because the punishment is more than the crime. I will say, from a human perspective, that argument has some teeth to it. The problem is we're not looking at this from a human perspective. Sin is not something that's temporal. It's not something that's temporary. It's something that's eternal. And I always want to go back to the first sin. The entirety of creation was subjected to futility. The entirety of the human race was subjected to the same futility in creation because essentially somebody ate from a tree they weren't supposed to. Take a step back and think about the consequence to that action, because I've heard lots of people say, man, condemning all the things that God created because somebody ate from a tree they weren't supposed to, that is an overreaction. It's not when we consider the nature of God. He is absolutely holy and just and is completely and utterly separated from sinners. It is an eternal thing that is there. Now, a couple of other aspects of annihilationism, here's where they get the concept from. And I'm not going to go through the verses that do this, because again, this isn't really the point of the main point of this message. It's just something we're mentioning here. One of the words that's used in the New Testament is the word destroy. And they interpret that word to mean cease to exist. And it can mean that. But it can also mean to destroy fully and permanently. In other words, that the destruction is happening forever. So it depends on the context, how the word is used. Another word that they have an interesting definition of, and this kind of goes back to Calvinism too, is the definition for death. Now, Calvinists, and I think the folks that believe in annihilationism, I'm not saying that Calvinists believe in annihilationism or anything like that. I'm just saying they have the same view of death. They view death as being non-conscious. Is that what death is? No. I mean, and then they look at it from a human body. When a human body is dead, they view, especially Calvinists, they say when you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're like that body laying there without the spirit, without the soul. You can't do anything. That's not really, they're only looking at one part of death. They're looking at the body. What happens to the soul and to the spirit? The soul lives on. The spirit returns back to the Father. So they don't cease to exist. The rich man would tell you that. Lazarus would tell you that. See, so death is separation. It's not non-being or non-consciousness. And then another word that's used in the New Testament is burned up, and they think that that means total extinction. But again, that would also depend on context. Now, this is a case, annihilationism is a case, where the pre-existing bias or philosophy determines the interpretation of the passage. And that happens a lot, right? I mean, that's why it's really important for us to try to take a step back once in a while and look at scriptures objectively, without any bias to allow it to determine. Now, we're just going to look at two passages really quickly. And you know what? I think we are going to have to extend this out one more week, but, I think it's important because I've got a bunch of scriptures here that talk about the tone of judgment and how it's talked about. And I think that's really important for us. And maybe that deserves its own conversation here. So let's go to Matthew 25. I'm always super ambitious when I look at something and I think, I can get through that. Matthew 25. Now let's start in verse 41. I mean, hey, there's some intensity here. I'm not saying there's no intensity with the concept of eternal judgment. It's just wisdom determines which is which. So then he says in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat, and I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice what he's doing. He's juxtaposing eternal punishment to eternal life. Is eternal life something that comes to an end? No, then the punishment doesn't come to an end either. I don't see how you can get there. Right? Now, someone could say, well, this is typically how the argument goes, the punishment lasts forever, but doesn't mean that they stay in that punishment forever. Look, I don't know how God's going to operate with it. I don't know. But there's a consequence that comes from having this mindset that I'm going to bring out here in just a second. But the last verse we're going to look at on this topic is Revelation 14. Starting in verse 9. Revelation 14, 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast or in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength with the cup of in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Look at this. "They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and who receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." No rest day or night. I don't like thinking about that concept. It bothers me. It's not that I don't agree with it. But that's sobering. My personal view, and this is just my opinion, hence my personal view. My personal view with annihilationism is that people are trying to find some hope for those who are lost. They're trying to blunt the force of the judgment for those outside of Christ. But here is what people could possibly be hearing with this type of message. I can live now however I want, and when it's time for me to pay, I'm going to suffer for a little while, and then I'm going to poof out of existence. I'll make that deal. In the attempt to bring mercy to judgment, it takes hope away from the gospel. I'll say that again. In the attempt to bring mercy to judgment, it takes hope away from the gospel. It can cut the legs out of the message of the gospel. I don't think we should play around with this concept. I'm not saying anybody in here is. The Bible uses the word eternal for a reason. We should not offer any hope outside of the message of the gospel. I don't think that's a wise thing to do. I mean, if someone has the ability to just suffer for a little while and then cease to exist, because of how difficult it is for people to come into submission to the gospel and understand what's really at stake, a lot of people will make that deal. I mean, don't people have the concept of buy now, pay later? I mean, isn't that really what this world is based on? And if you tell them that they can have it now, they got to suffer for a little bit later, and then their pain's gone. A lot of people will take that. Now, if it was true, I would think Jesus would say that in a very clear way. But he doesn't. Especially with passages like this that we just read. But on the flip side, I understand why some people present it that way. I mean, how many times have you seen preachers or Christians talking about the concept of eternal punishment, that people are going to burn forever, almost with satisfaction and joy and some sort of a twisted happiness? I mean, someone in punishment is the saddest thing I can think of. And there are people that I have loved on this planet that I just don't see how they have any hope. And they've crossed to eternity. And I can't let my mind dwell very long on any of that kind of a thing because it's just too sad to think about. Let's end in Ezekiel 18. Like I said, I think the tone that gets used, and we'll lay that out next week, needs to be governed by this concept too. Let's look at Ezekiel 18. And let's look at verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather that he should turn from his ways and live? So let's flip over to chapter 33. And let's look at verse 11. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? I don't see how anybody can look at the cross and what God did and come away with the conclusion that God takes pleasure when people don't obey the gospel. He wants that table full. It tears him up when people reject it. So I just want to, I just wanted to encourage us today with this and try to present it in a balanced way. And again, next week, we'll try to present it a little bit more in a balanced way as far as tone goes, because I think it's important. But God is very interested in people coming to repentance. He's exceptionally patient. And he's literally moved heaven and earth to provide the way. So I just want to encourage us to make sure that we recognize that and to present the concept of eternal judgment in a balanced way. Because we need to be responsible with it. Questions or comments as we wrap up today?
Recently about God being just for righteousness, and so let's say a man lives here, human being 60 to 80 years on average or something, and then they go away to something eternal, whether it be eternal damnation or eternal life, and being just in the sense of now I'm only here 60 or 80 years, I'm going to damnation forever, or I'm going to be just in the sense of doing it. But as you said, you know, his ways are our ways in the sense, you know, if I have an answer for that. I've been thinking about that recently.
Yep. Yeah, I mean, we can't judge that from a temporal human perspective. I mean, when we look at the first sin that was committed and the consequences that came as a result of that, remember Jesus, and it's not just that God condemned the human race because they ate from the wrong tree. Jesus died because they ate from the wrong tree. That's the extent of what this actually means. I mean, if you really boil it down, yes, he died for the sins of the world, but Genesis 3:15 discusses that his heel was going to get bruised right after that first sin. That first sin put Jesus on the cross. So that's how important and how big of a deal this is to God. It lets us know we're not dealing with someone who has a human perspective, a fallen perspective. We're looking at this from a fallen perspective. Just like Hebrews chapter 4-5 discusses that the high priest back in the Old Testament could deal gently with the ignorant and misguided because he himself is beset with weakness. So we can't look at the perspective of how God judges as someone who is beset with sins himself. So it's an apples and oranges approach. So yeah, his ways are not our ways. That is exactly correct.
The world doesn't want our people, they don't want to consider the holiness and the righteousness of God. It just wants mm-hmm. everybody. It's mm-hmm. like you said, that's what they think. Mm-hmm. But they don't want the aspect of how holy mm-hmm. righteous God is.
Yep.
Now one sin, he's holy and righteous, so he said none, so he's just holy and righteous in his judgment.
Yep. Yep, he is. And the fact that he has dealt very gently with us, that's pretty amazing. Anybody else? David?
I think to a degree, part of it is that, you know, the pain, we probably think of that as coming to an end at some point. It's really difficult for us to conceive of an eternal pain, right?
Yeah.
I mean, I would think that's probably the main motivation behind annihilationism.
Yep.
It is. We fail to understand that portion of it. Even when we talk about somebody dying, at least they're not in pain anymore or something, is typically something I hear.
Absolutely. I've heard that many times, and it doesn't matter what kind of life the person lived, you know, the judgment on this side of it is that they're not in pain anymore. I mean, they see them laying there and they look peaceful. And like I said, I understand why annihilationism as a concept exists. It is really hard for me to wrap my head around this. It really is. But I come back to the concept that God is a loving, kind, just, merciful, and gracious God. The punishment will absolutely fit what it needs to. It won't be any more and it won't be any less. If we trust him with our salvation, we need to be able to also trust him with the judgment as well, that he will do what is right. Now, unfortunately, that keeps a lot of people, that concept that you brought up, it keeps a lot of people out of Christianity because they just can't fathom it. So, and again, like I think that heaven's going to be very different, I think, than what a lot of people think it is, because God doesn't really describe it. He doesn't really describe a lot about the punishment either. I mean, he does. He does define it. He's laying it out to let you know you don't want to go there. This side is the much better side to be on.